after you get the language reduced to writing, then you establish literacy, a whole literacy program. And that's in conjunction with a literature program, so that you establish schools for teaching the reading of the language. You train teachers to teach. You provide literature. And these things, of course, have to go together. I said yesterday or one of these days that if you don't put these together, it's like if you, let's say that you produce a lot of literature, but you haven't taught the people to read their native tongue, even though they speak it with perfection, they still haven't learned to read it. Well, if you prepare the literature and they can't read it, you prepared a feast for which no one has teeth. On the other hand, if you just teach people to read and have no literature, you stimulate a hunger for which there is no food. So they must go together. And so we prepared all kinds of primer material in a series, and eventually a lot of Christian material in the form of catechism, hymnals, psalms, and the pericopes for the various Sundays, and various gospels that we translated, and eventually a first draft of the whole New Testament. And so over the long period that took, the day came when we could rejoice and with real jubilation say, God is speaking Kinyatudu. Of course, God had been speaking Kinyatudu long before we ever got there. But now he was speaking a Kinyatudu that the people could even read in the Word made incarnate. And in the whole translation, I won't go into the process of translation because we've done something of that before, but let me say a few things about translation. When you translate, you have to take into account a number of factors. The context of communication as source, receptor, form, context, and the setting in which the communication is to occur. We talk about designative meaning of lexical units, not just words, but units, meaningful utterances, or whatever the literary form is. That meaning of a lexical unit is correct, which best fits the context. That's the first assumption that's made regarding designative meaning. Secondly, unless it has a deliberate double entendre, a lexical unit has just one meaning. The third assumption is the literal meaning is assumed correct unless the context clearly suggests a different interpretation. And fourthly, no two words are completely synonymous between languages or even within a single language. And beyond these general semantic principles, biblical texts necessitate further presuppositions. Like, for instance, one, the scriptural authors were not trying to deceive. That seems so obvious, perhaps, that you don't need to say it. But yet, it was not with the intention of misleading. Secondly, with the exception of the apocalyptic writing, which may appear obscure simply because it was directed to a restricted audience, the biblical writers were not deliberately obscure. And thirdly, their message was true and significant and one to which the writers themselves were committed. And fourthly, the literary genres employed by the writers were understandable to their contemporaries and should be interpreted accordingly within that context. Well, there are many things one has to consider, your associative meaning as well as the designative meaning. By associative meaning, we think of such things as the type of people who use the terms under consideration. Secondly, the context in which the terms are used. Thirdly, the response which this then evokes in that audience. Now, an example outside of the Bible of associative meaning, if you take the word liberal in our situation here, well, what does it mean? Well, it depends on who's saying it, of course, but it depends on what area you're referring to. Liberal in theology means one thing. Liberal in politics may mean quite a different thing for some people. I'm so angry that the word liberal has been so denigrated and trampled on by some of my non-liberal friends, I think it's a wonderful word, and we should reclaim it and restore it and put it up on a pedestal, not on a pedestal, but give it hands and feet and get it working. But okay, liberal in theology might mean one thing. And you ask people what's the opposite of liberal, and they'll fill in right away what they think is the opposite. Or if you're talking about philanthropy, liberal means yet another thing. These are the associative meanings in different contexts. But, okay, to shortcut things, no, people have the scripture in their language, whether it's among the Wanyatudu people or other places, and it's possible for them to try to conceptualize their faith in, if not a totally new way, certainly in an enlarged and an improved way. Prior to the access to the scriptures, only portions of the Bible were accessible to the African. This was due in part to the fact that the Old Testament was often late in being translated, and also that the particular one who shared the Word of God did so according to certain preferences. Now, this is not surprising, it's perhaps inevitable, but that's what happened. When Bishop Sundclair of Sweden writes about the independent churches of South Africa, he points out their predilection for the Old Testament in preaching and teaching is over against the tendency in Western theology to neglect the Old Testament or to relegate it to a position of secondary importance. But with the whole Bible in many African languages, it is no longer necessary then for the reader to be limited to someone else's favorite passages. The Bible takes on a new cultural relevance when the readers are their own interpreters. This present accessibility of the scriptures in one's mother tongue invites untold new insights and releases the potential for fresh conceptualizations of the Christian faith. The whole scriptural corpus becomes, in its newly translated form, both a message and a method. Kwesi Dixon puts it this way: the Bible becomes the instrument of self-awareness. Take the case of South Africa. The same Bible used by the Dutch Reformed Church was used as a theological justification for the evil system of apartheid. But it became for the blacks of South Africa the town crier's announcement of liberation. Africa's two Nobel Peace Prize winners, Albert Luthuli and Desmond Tutu, have found in the mosaic motif, not mosaic in the sense of these rocks, but the Moses motif might be more clear. They find in that motif the rallying cry and victory song of the oppressed. It is impossible for any oppressed people not to find solace in the story of Israel. When the South African reads the Bible, for himself or themselves, liberation is the thread they encounter from Genesis through the Old Testament prophets and into the ministry and teaching of Jesus himself. Alan Bozak, when commenting on black theology, says, liberation is not only a part of the gospel or consistent with the gospel, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we Lutherans say the same thing every Sunday. We are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. But the good news follows that in Christ we are set free, and if the Son makes us free, we are free indeed. The fact that two readings of the same Bible can be as diametrically opposed as that of apartheid and liberation theology suggests that the difference is not in the quality of the seed, but in the nature of the soil. And this particular, well, and I won't comment on those soils, but let's go on to the subject of the good earth then, second part. The earth referred to as good in relation to the whole continent of Africa, in my presentation here, is African traditional religion. It can be said of the Africans, as Paul said of the Athenians, they are very religious people. Their life is set in a religious paradigm. Religion is not something that you can lift out of society and examine empirically and scientifically as some discrete, separate thing of society. If you try to pull up religion, you'll pull up the whole culture, because its roots pervade the whole environment. When one lauds African traditional religion, as I do, and many others too, of course, it is with a recognition of both a cultural continuity and discontinuity between it and the Bible. While I'm, and one could go into the history of this in missions, like if you go way back to the time of my early theological training, the big debate between Kramer and Hawking, for instance. Hawking felt that Christianity was just one other religion among other religions, a fine religion just as others were. And Kramer felt a total discontinuity between Christianity and other religions. But I feel if one has the privilege of working in the context of African traditional religion, one cannot help but recognize the continuity as well as the discontinuity between the two. I trust my friend John Mbiti will not mind my quoting from a lecture that he gave to our East African Association of Theological Institutions on the theme Convergence and Divergence in the Concepts of God in African Religion and Christianity. In that lecture, he addressed the subject of salvation in African traditional religion. In his typically careful way, he said, and I quote, "Can we not go as far as to say that salvation in African religion belongs to the scheme of God's salvific acts in the world? It is genuine, that is, African traditional religion is genuine, yet not comprehensive. It does not shut out other dimensions of salvation. To the contrary, it points toward the all-embracing and comprehensive salvation which is ultimately a mystery of God. Salvation in African religion can only be a foretaste of that mystery and not a final possession of it." Now, John Mbiti is speaking as a committed African Christian of the Anglican tradition. He, for the last number of years, has been living in Switzerland, but he was the head of the Department of Religious Studies at Makerere University and is one of the most prolific African theologians today. African Christian theologians are generally agreed on the primacy of the Bible for the creation of theology anywhere. Gwinyai Muzurewa, with whom I worked in Dubuque, Iowa, we have our institutions, the Wartburg Seminary and the University of Dubuque School of Theology, with combined curricula, and so we were in each other's classes, and he writes this way: "Most African theologians agree that there would have been no written African theology if missionaries had not brought the Bible." And Edward Fashole Luke, who's been a teacher, a theologian in Fora Bay in West Africa, expands Muzurewa's statement about most and makes it universal when he writes, "There is no Christian theologian in Africa who denies the fact that the Bible is the primary and basic source for any Christian theology." Well, one could extend the number of quotes to substantiate that position. "In order to realize its maximum fecundity, the good seed needs good earth. In fact, the plant, while remaining true to its genus and species, will nevertheless exhibit something of the nature of the soil in which it grows. Pope Paul VI recognized this reality when he addressed African bishops at Kampala, Uganda. He said, 'Faith may be manifold. Hence it may be original, suited to the tongue, the style, the genius, and the culture of the one who professes this one faith. You may and you must have an African Christianity.'" I think it's a little paternalistic to say to Africans, "You may have an African Christianity." But anyway, the important thing is that he recognizes the validity of this position. "There are those who, on hearing of convergence between African traditional Christianity, or African traditional religion and Christianity, are tempted to raise the charge of heresy or to detect a distinct order of syncretism. That was brought up in another session we had here, and unfortunately we didn't get a chance to respond to it because somebody else was so anxious to ask a question and that intervened. Actually, what appears to be syncretism may but be a reflective stage in the conversion process. Syncretism is too amorphous, without form, a concept to warrant precise definition even in a confessional Lutheran tradition. Who decides what is syncretism? And for whom is it a problem?
That's good. Yeah.
One must acknowledge that conversion is a protracted process, and I think we must acknowledge that here. Of course we agree with John's statement, now are we children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. And we acknowledge we are children of God through baptism. But the conversion process, I think, is a protracted process. E. Stanley Jones was once asked by a Hindu, are you a Christian? His studied response was, I am becoming a Christian. And one questions whether conversion to Christianity is ever complete anywhere in the world. Does one ever attain the singleness of eye and purity of heart which is totally unalloyed? After serving over four decades in Africa, I returned to an America some of whose churches have been infected with large doses of civil religion unrecognized by the members of that church, who readily acquiesce to the government's militaristic posture and many other things besides. In African traditional religion, that's not intended to be a lambast at any particular group, but simply to show that to try to point to the fact that conversion is a process. We've still got to eliminate, or by God's grace and through the gift of the Holy Spirit, eliminate a lot of the garbage and replace it with those things more in conformity with God's will. In African traditional religion, it is the convergence with Christianity, which constitute a valid God-given preparation for the gospel. The consequent rapid growth of the church in Africa has not come about by transplanting Christianity from one continent to another, nor has it been due to grafting a new scion onto an old stock, nor has adaptation been the cause. The process which has brought this dynamic church into being has not been accompanied by technological expertise nor ingenious agricultural experimentation. The method is simply one of sowing good seed in good soil. The church becomes incarnate as a truly African church in this way. John Mbiti describes this good ground in the following words. African religion has prepared the religious and spiritual ground for many of its adherents to listen carefully to the teachings of the Bible, to reflect seriously upon them, to find a high degree of credibility in them, to discover meaningful parallels between their world and the world of the Bible, and in many cases to convert to the Christian faith without feeling a sense of spiritual loss, but on the contrary, thereby gaining a new outreach in their religious experience. The chief new element brought to African religiosity by biblical teaching is the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. Western missionaries did not introduce God to Africa, of course. The of course is mine. As carriers of news about Jesus Christ, African religion had already done the groundwork of making people receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They already knew God through this traditional religion. Now, it's unnecessary to marshal arguments to substantiate the universal African belief about God. This God is a self-revealing God to every generation. But, of course, the revelation is not necessarily uniform. But the Bible societies of the world, for instance, tell us when we translate, when you're looking for a word for God, well, don't transliterate Yahweh or something into a comfortable pronunciation in that language. But use the traditional name of God in your translation. And of course, I hold as many others do, that the God of Scripture and the God of African traditional religion are the same. Operating on this assumption, one is compelled to raise the more difficult Christological question, is it possible or legitimate to seek for Jesus Christ in African traditional religion? Of course, one can't look for the historical Jesus in African traditional religion, yet there may be proleptic adumbrations of his presence, even there, that kind of crummy language. There may be suggestions foretold in African traditional religion of the presence of Christ even there. Well, I won't get into that because I don't want to usurp, but if there's time for this later on, we can maybe take a look at that. But I do want to make sure that the best wine is poured out in large flagons, so I'll stop here and welcome my much better half.
He embarrasses me when he says that. But I do feel that maybe I have a perspective on a few things that are not as erudite or academically backed up. Let me speak just vignettes maybe of experiences even from my childhood when the Christian church was meeting the Yoruba tradition in very early evangelization, when Christians were still very few and the traditional way of life was still very strong. I haven't really gelled this because I haven't had time to really prepare this part, but I thought if I can just give some impressions and some vignettes. I remember a young woman who had been baptized named Ulumbi. I don't know enough about whether she was baptized with brothers and sisters, but I know that she was baptized without her parents. And many times in the early confrontation of Christianity, it was young people who were drawn into the church, sometimes through schools, and the opening up of worlds they had never dreamed of through schools, through contact with outside people, the older people more tied to their traditions, more afraid of change. Anyway, Ulumbi was baptized and met, I'm sure, a lot of opposition from her parental home. But one day, a very short, intense Yoruba woman, who turned out to be Ulumbi's mother, came into the mission from 3 miles away where she lived. And she came in a very hostile sort of mind. What are you doing with my daughter? What's happening? She tells me things I don't understand. She tells me that when she dies, she's not going to be left in the ground. She's going up somewhere. I don't know where it is. I got to find out more about what this is happening because Ulumbi is my daughter and she's being taken away from me was the sort of, I'm putting it in my words because I don't remember her exact words. But the idea was, you're taking my Ulumbi. She probably used the tribal name she had as a little girl, but I only knew her as Ulumbi. Maybe her name was, I can't guess right now. Anyway, let's call her.
Ulumbi, by the way, means joy.
Ulumbi means joy, and Ulumbi lived her name. I remember her as winsome, happy, learning, and delightful. But this mother was something else, caustic and harsh and confrontive, but also determined to get at the root of this. So my father invited her to attend the catechumens class and learn, find out, so that they'd have something to share with Ulumbi. And out of sort of a feeling, well, all right, I'll do it because I gotta know this, I can't lose my daughter idea, eventually, I don't know how long it took. But the short end of the story is that this mother joined her daughter in the Christian faith and found a new freedom that she had never dreamed existed, and didn't take long before this very self-possessed, confrontive woman became one of the head elders in the congregation. And I can see her on communion Sundays. ushering the people forward, being very officious and very happy in her newfound position of freedom. An African woman in charge of other people, even men, as a church elder. Well, often it was the young who brought their parents. Many, many years later, maybe 40 years later, we heard the stories in a totally other part of Tanzania, the northern area, of the same thing happening where the young people were baptized first. And these several men were telling us their stories of how when they joined the faith, they had to run away from home to be baptized secretly. The parents didn't know about it. When the parents found out about it, they were totally ostracized and even beaten and threatened with total disinheritance, which in the African setting is catastrophic. And yet they continued in the faith. And the same end of the story happened, that the parents were eventually baptized. And we were there in person for the baptizing of one of the old fathers and his old wife. Maybe it was the first wife, because I'm sure he had at least three. And the young wives had been baptized first, but the old woman and the old man that came at the baptism service, which we attended, which must have been in the late 60s. So that would be maybe 40 years. Anyway, later, the same thing happening, where the young were bringing their parents. It happened in Tutu again when on a harvest festival day, where they were to bring things of the earth, things of living animals, as well as harvest from the earth. This one family of three brothers brought in huge sacks of grain. That was the most dramatic giving, because it outdid what everybody else was bringing. And then they brought a goat and they tied it to the altar rail, and it pissed up there by the altar rail. So what? Who cares? It was a gift to the Lord. Who cared about a little urine? And then at the end, they dramatically, I mean, it was drama, pure and simple. They said, we have a third offering to bring to our Lord this day, and it's our Father. And they brought their Father forward for baptism on the harvest. It was moving. It was unforgettable. So the sowers that Howard mentioned here are often the reverse of what it is in this country, where parents teach their children. It's the children bringing their fathers and their mothers, their aunts and uncles and grandfathers and grandmothers. Yes.
Is it the schools that made that possible? Because you hear stories about missionaries that go in and can't do anything until they have the entire tribe in the earliest days. Is this a second wave where you've got a chance to get kids in contact with the church?
Well, because the Lutheran Church always has believed in ministry to the whole person. Okay. The earliest missions always came with some kind of medicine, some kind of schools, mm-hmm. elementary, so it may have been together with the preaching of the word and the translation, and with music. Mm-hmm. Many times it would be music that would be the first thing to bring people, and there's where the children would be caught up. And my mother's gift with music and teaching songs was very helpful in the early days of that ministry in Irambaland. And again, and it would be schools, but many of them were just little bush schools, just the first grade and second grade. And you'd have teachers who had graduated from the second grade coming back to teach the first grade. teaching to the limits of their ability or their experience, and keeping on learning as they were teaching. When we first came in the 40s, Howard and I, there were very, very few girls in school. Little girls were not meant to be taught. They were meant to help mama with all the younger children. They were meant to grind. They were meant to carry water. They were meant to do this and this. So to get any little girls into school was a great, great challenge. And we have lived through the years where there were no girls, to the building of the Ruma Girls School, which was all girls, and girls entering secondary education, and now universal education, with women going even to the university. But it's been a long road to hoe. And my second part about, besides the children, being the first to be opened up and eager to learn and catching hold and sharing the songs, the messages. The one message that caught that old mama was that you, mama, are going to be in the grave, but I'm going to heaven. And the mother says, oh no, I can't let that be. I'm never going to be separated from you. Wherever we go, we're going to go together, Ulumbi. But it's been a long road to hoe. When Howard speaks about Christian religion has brought to African women something so wonderful that they can relate to, a kind of liberation that's not the Moses story. Maybe it's a Ruth Naomi experience or different ways of expressing how it is, where their stories have never really been told or listened to, but now it's happening. It took a long time in the Western world, and it took a long time for us Lutherans to begin to tell and to listen to the stories of the women. And my one big regret was that in all my years in Africa, I didn't write down the stories of more women. Mm. There's a couple going to the seminary now, preparing at Lutheran Northwestern, who have been missionaries already, but he went for further studies, his doctorate. And I told the wife, I said, when you get to Makumira, start a storybook of women's stories, whether they're wives in the village or students in the seminary. And I said, I fell down on this in my years in Africa. You carry on. And she thanked me. She said, that's a wonderful idea. There are stories of women who have been the first evangelists in the home, training the children and bringing them, teaching them songs, because now the older those who were children before are now the mothers and fathers. And the second generation and the third generation are coming along. And traditionally, the women have the children totally until they're seven. Even the boys belong to mama until they're seven. When they're seven, they move from the mother's bed and bedroom to the male bedroom. Not till they're seven. Think what the women can do for 7 years. Because the fathers have almost nothing to do with the small children. At seven, the boys begin their training more with Baba to become, to grow into the male image of the tribe, to be prepared for a male adulthood. But the women are doing so much, not just in the usual activities of the family, but Howard said to mention, for instance, the work that the women do, physical labor in the actual building of churches. When we built the church at Kijota, it was women who were carrying the rocks on their heads. And we have photos to prove it. There's baby tied on the back and a big boulder balanced on the head without a hand to even hold it. And they're walking down the path with these rocks that are going to be the foundation and the floor of the big Kijota church, which seated 1,000 people. It was women out helping to cut the firewood that would burn the bricks in the kilns. And when the village call went out for help, and they arranged village by village to take their turn to come in to cut, to carry rocks, to cut firewood, to bring water, it would be the women along with the men. It was teamwork. It was wonderful. And later years, when we were up in the northern area, the long-term churches up on the mountains were helping new congregations, mission congregations, if you like, out down on the plains, because the mountain has become way too crowded and people are moving down into the plains. And so they need their churches built. And so the call goes out, come and help us to build. And they fill up trucks or pickup trucks, or you know, two one cab pickup trucks, whatever it is, and Land Rovers. And they drive the people out into the plains. And I went along with a gang one day. They were almost entirely women. In fact, that day I think it was all women, filling this big car. And when we got down there, we found other women from other congregations. And they had set days for different congregations to come. And what was our job that day? We formed a line where the people who had come before us had dug the rock out of the ground. There were great big boulders. And some of them were huge, like this. And these rocks were to be passed person to person in a human chain, because there were no sufficient motorized vehicles, to move all the rocks from that pile up to the masons who were laying the floor. And so the rocks were passed person to person. All, you stood there, you used muscles you hadn't realized you had. And all of a sudden, the lady next to me let out a yell. She'd been stung by a scorpion. It had not bitten anyone on the first part of the chain, but the person right before me got it. If she hadn't, it would have been I, maybe for the next one. Anyway, those things do happen. But for the whole day, some of the providential women had brought along a lesoro, which is a wonderful cooked corn in sour milk dish that we had for our noon lunch. I brought sandwiches enough to share with a few people, but not enough for that whole gang. But the lasora was enough for all of us. A wonderful dish that she had made from the milk of her own cows and pounded corn. Well, the women are at work in the Church of Africa. And I think there's a feeling of being affirmed, their talents being valued. They still have a long way to go. I remember a professor, very male.
what does that mean?
Means macho.
It means unaware of the other half of the human race. Yes. He had just come from a conference, a church conference, discussing polygamy. And I asked him one small question. How many women were there with you? Women? Discussing polygamy? Wow. He had never thought how absolutely, from our point of view, my point of view, ridiculous it is for a bunch of men to get together and discuss polygamy at the church and not have a single woman there. So there's still a long way to go. But the women are now being ordained. And they have won their right and proved the validity of women in ministry, in the ordained ministry, by being willing to be theologically trained and to go out into the work of the church without ordination, to do all the work of the pastor without being called pastor, except that many of the people did start to call them pastor, but they were not allowed to wear the stole. Oh, that stole, the symbol of being bearing the yoke of Christ, they were never allowed to wear. And yet they did it for years and years, and many of them will continue to do it for years and years, because there are several dioceses in the Tanzania church that utterly refuse to ordain women even yet. But in some areas they are ordaining them, and they are being blessed and consecrated to the service of the ordained ministry. And so the life of the church goes on with its ups and its downs. Yes?
Louise, the idea of gender-specific tasks is not just in this country or in Africa, but I wonder if there are situations in which what would normally be a gender-specific task for one gender in this country might be the opposite there. I'll tell you what I was thinking about. I didn't realize until I got, you know, how much we sort of live in those kinds of traditions. And when I got to New Guinea, it was not at all considered. There were no kinds of nasty stories about women drivers. As a matter of fact, women were considered to be excellent drivers in New Guinea, and even better than the men. And so there wasn't any of this business about, well, I can't learn from it. Maybe it doesn't have to be the church, or, I mean, obviously there's ordination problems, but for instance, I mean, do women teach Sunday school? Do men teach Sunday school? Do we have altar guilds or other...
You're talking about it specifically in the church.
Oh, not necessarily. In society at large, and just give some insight into their gender-specific things.
I think there used to be a division of labor in planting, mm-hmm. where the men would prepare the soil, but the women would do the planting because they are the fertile ones, the symbol of fertility. Now that's going. Men plant, and the big thing is just to get the seed in the ground as much as possible. Though they may, in some areas, they may still have the women do the first day or the first seeds and sort of mm-hmm. bless the field that way. There still is that symbolism.
And the division of labor is different from ethnic groups.
From tribe to tribe.
Uh-huh. For instance, cutting wood. Most of the areas, the women cut all the wood. But there's one group in Western Tanzania where the men cut it. They come to the seminary and start cutting wood, and the other male students say, hey, quit.
What are you doing?
You're setting a bad example. Our wives will say, hey, get out there and cut the wood. Look at your hands.
That's the kind of tattoo.
And that's where the getting together of the different tribes, like at the seminary, helps to break down some of these old traditions, and the men begin to really say, well, you know, what's to prevent me from helping my wife? She's sick today, or she's just had a baby or something. Why can't I go out? I better have to, because if we're going to have anything to cook, there's got to be some firewood cut.
Yeah.
So those traditions are gradually changing. There are specifics about milking cows and care of cattle that are very strong in each different tribal area, and those I think are probably carrying on more.
Are there food restrictions that differ from tribe to tribe?
Oh yes. Oh yes. Thank you for asking.
Yeah.
Because when an animal is butchered, they know exactly as they cut up the animal which parts of the animal are for whom.
Yeah.
And the male, the members of the family, and of course especially the older male, always gets the very best cuts. And the meat for the women are the entrails. They strip the intestines and they cook them up, and those, that's the meat that the women get. Women were never allowed to have liver, the eggs of chickens, or even the meat of chickens in many areas.
In some areas.
Yeah. The most nutritious parts and the most tender parts of the meat were kept for the men, always. And children were never given liver. They said it's too heavy. So the most nutritious parts were withheld.
The men always got those tough old ribs, the old men.
Oh, the men love the ribs. But they also got the chest around the where there's a little more fat. There's so little fat in their diet that the fatty pieces of meat are especially choice. Those restrictions too are changing, but I can remember this older couple, the man who was telling us the story of how he was beaten and ostracized when he became a Christian. He said, even now that my parents are Christian and we've told them that we don't have to follow those old dietary rules and it's perfectly all right to eat, for the women also to eat this, they still are very adamant. So he says, we fool them. They would never ever eat pork either, or fish. But he says, sometimes we sneak a little bit of lean pork in to stretch the beef because pork was cheaper, but we don't tell them. that would be especially for big feasts when they were preparing for a lot of visitors to come in. When it was just the family, they observed the parents' wishes.
And I think a word should be said here about the, whether it's women or men, the terrific lay witness in the church. That's how the church is growing.
Right.
You know, we didn't put down the sower because of the metaphor of the seed in the soil, but without the laity, the church would never be what it is. The pastors couldn't possibly carry on the nurturing of the and the growth of the congregation, because there's one pastor for about 2,000 members across the church.
Yes, sir.
Is that because there is a carryover from the way in which indigenous African religions were conducted and the way in which then African Christianity is? I mean, by that I'm asking whether the fact, it's a question, I'll pose it as an interpretation, but I don't know the answer. Is it because there wasn't a distinction between gap between religious officials and the people in indigenous Christianity and indigenous African religion, so that if you take up African Christianity, everybody has responsibility?
Well, it was very much a familial affair, and in the remembering of the ancestors, of course, they would always remember the male ancestors, but if there was an outstanding woman and an older woman in the clan that had proved her worth, sort of like when Paul writes about the older widows who deserve more honor than these poor younger ones that he treats rather roughly. But older women also were honored, and in the familial remembrance of the ancestors and in the giving, pouring out of the beer to include the ancestors, or the throwing of a piece of the gruel, the porridge, to the ancestors, it would involve the whole family. I don't know, there wasn't that much emphasis on a separate ordained clergy, you know.
Yeah,
it was part of the people.
We've kind of professionalized it.
Too much so.
So you have clergy and laity. I mean, even to talk about the laity is already to be in a clerical paradigm.
Right.
And if indigenous African religion doesn't have that, maybe when Christianity comes, everybody's laity or something like that.
I think they find this freedom to continue to be a part of the religious community. Mm-hmm. That's very possible. There, I should mention that recently, well, it was before we left Africa, so it was maybe 5 years ago, a woman was elected to be the assistant executive secretary to the executive secretary of the whole ELCT. Mm-hmm. And for Tanzania, that was a big step. She's a daughter of a pastor and married to a man of another tribe, which also an intertribal marriage was rather interesting. And there are women on the faculty now at Makumira. Anastasia Mali, I think, was the first theological professor there. But now, Howard, come back and field some more questions or whatever time there is.
I think I'll come back and close it for time zone.
The time is gone.
If you're inviting me back, I won't come back there, but maybe we could just unite our hearts in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you that you were concerned with the other sheep, not of the fold. We were not of the chosen people of Israel. We thank you that you have made us your people through Jesus Christ, that you've made us part of the one flock, and where we can worship our wonderful shepherd who leads us through all the difficulties of life, never tiring, never sleeping, never unwatchful. We thank you for the many kinds of sheep you've brought into this fold, so that we can feel a sisterhood and a brotherhood with all these other sheep, with whom we have so much in common, and from whom we can learn many things and enrich one another. Help us to recognize the source of our blessings, and use these blessings as an opportunity to share the wonderful things that you have given us. And to the degree that you have bestowed your grace on us, to that degree enable us to be sharers of this good word across the street and across the world.
Amen. By the way, this Ulumbi was a real heroine of mine. She married a pastor, and I thought, oh, how wonderful it would be to marry a pastor someday. And she witnessed as a wonderful lover of people and a helper to people. In fact, she died from tick fever going to minister to a mourning community where there had been death. She picked up tick fever in that little home.
I want to thank you very much for coming, and Larry and Nyla a safe journey back, and thank them for all they've left for us, and with all of you. I don't know if anybody else is going back today. Okay, we'll hang in there and share what you've given us. Okay. Thank you.